in 2 Corinthians 10. As I mentioned, I'd like us to consider first the winsomeness of Jesus. Jonathan Edwards commented that the beauty of Jesus consists in the harmony of seeming opposites. We saw this also in the passage that Devon read. A voice came and said, "Behold, the Lion of the tribe of Judah." And when John looked for the lion, what did he see? He saw a lamb. Jesus is both lion and lamb. In Jesus, there is perfect grace and perfect truth. In Jesus, there is perfect honesty and perfect compassion. In Jesus, there is perfect holiness and there is perfect love. So in Jesus, there is this harmony of what we might think in our flesh might be opposites. A good friend of mine and my wife's, who has tutored our children in literature, sent me this quote from the Scottish theologian James Stewart. "Who is Jesus? He was the meekest and lowliest of all the sons of men, yet he spoke of coming on the clouds of heaven with the glory of God. He was so austere that evil spirits and demons cried out in terror at his coming. Yet he was so genial and winsome and approachable that the children loved to play with him, and the little ones nestled in his arms. His presence at the innocent gaiety of a village wedding was like the presence of sunshine. No one was half so compassionate to sinners, yet no one ever spoke such red-hot, scorching words about sin. A bruised reed he would not break. His whole life was love. Yet on one occasion he demanded of the Pharisees how they ever expected to escape the damnation of hell. He was a dreamer of dreams and a seer of visions, yet for sheer stark realism, he has all of our stark realists soundly beaten. He was a servant of all, washing the disciples' feet, yet masterfully he strode into the temple, and the hucksters and money changers fell over one another to get away from the mad rush and the fire they saw blazing in his eyes. He saved others, yet at the last himself he did not save. There is nothing in history like the union of contrast which confronts us in the Gospels. The mystery of Jesus is the mystery of divine personality." So Jonathan Edwards says this is the beauty of Jesus. James Stewart says this is the mystery of divine personality. And as you look at the lion and the lamb, as you gaze on him, you will be transformed into his likeness. This is what had happened to Paul. He said, it is no longer I who lives, but it is Christ who lives within me. And that is what we see in our text. In Paul, we see something of the lion. And in Paul, we see something of the lamb. We see something of the lamb as Paul pleads with the Corinthians by the meekness and gentleness of Christ. Now, I know in my interactions with my children, I was talking to my daughter just the other day, and I told her, "It's hard to talk to me, isn't it?" She said, "Dad, it's not hard to talk to you, it's just hard to argue with you." And I realized sometimes when I argue, I treat it like an arm wrestling match. I'm just trying to dominate. And they will bow before the sheer force of my personality and my, you know, stunning arguments. Paul is different. He didn't lack in logic, and he didn't lack in power, but it was the power of Christ he relied on. It was the logic of Christ he relied on, the Logos himself. And so he could afford to be meek and gentle when addressing people, because his objective was to not get them to grudgingly submit and force them down. His goal was to win their heart. He who wins souls is wise. So he could afford to be meek, and he could afford to be gentle. Now, these words are interesting. The word meek, proutes, in Greek, means gentle strength. or so the lexicon tells me. Gentle strength. And isn't it true that those whom you know who have this meekness, they don't need to elevate themselves, they don't need to push themselves forward? There is a strength about them when you think about it. It's not the strength of the world, but it is a strength. There's a gentle strength. And we see that in Jesus. He doesn't force himself to the top. He chooses the lowest place in the universe and lets his Father lift him up. He also used this word gentleness, and the lexicon tells me that means sweet reasonableness. And sometimes we bifurcate these, we separate these in our flesh. We can be sweet without being reasonable, and we just give in to timidity and the fear of man, or we can be reasonable and, you know, act like me, as I described before. But in Jesus, there is a sweet reasonableness. He says, come to me, all who are weary and burdened, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn of me. Why? Because I am gentle and lowly of heart. And it's that gentleness, that lowliness, that gentle strength, sweet reasonableness that draws us to Jesus and makes us desire to take his yoke on us and to learn from him. And Paul noted to the Corinthians that when he was present with them, he was lowly among them. He didn't even demand a salary, which would have been appropriate. He said, I'd rather work because it's my privilege to share the gospel. I'm willing to work myself for this privilege, and I will conduct myself as lowly among you. Yet at the same time, Paul, reflecting the spirit of the character of Jesus, is very bold. Now, his boldness isn't the boldness of trying to force his personality on them. His boldness is not the boldness of trying to dominate them. It's not the boldness of a wolf trying to dominate. It's the boldness of a lion. And of the lion of the tribe of Judah. Because just as Jesus in Revelation comes to the churches with the sword of his mouth like a surgeon's scalpel to cut out the rot that is in those churches so that there can be healing, Paul is bold to come to them and address their sin. And he does this by addressing the people who were at Corinth that in this case were seeking to discredit him so that they could discredit his message. And so Paul had to take it upon himself to, you know, he said, to kind of take the arguments of a fool in hand and address these people and defend himself so that his message wouldn't be besmirched. So he addressed the people that were leading others astray from Jesus Christ. And he also addressed these people themselves as far as they had been swayed by these arguments from outside. So there was something in their hearts that needed to be cut out, needed to be removed, needed to be addressed pointedly. And isn't this just like Jesus? Jesus welcomes the children to play on his lap, and yet he castigates, he denounces the Pharisees. And at one time he tells Peter, tend my sheep. Another time he says, get behind me, Satan. There's the lion and the lamb. And I tell you, brothers and sisters, I look at myself and I see harshness at times, but not much of the real lion. I see timidity at times, but not much of the real lamb. We really need to fix our eyes on the lion and the lamb, like I'm certain Paul did, like as Paul reflected in his own personality. And as we do that, we'll become more like him. We'll be able to interact with others the same way. And when Jesus comes to you as the lion and the lamb, you'll notice it. You'll hear his voice. You'll sense his tone. And you'll say, yes, Jesus, I want to approach you because you're winning me to yourself with your tenderness. And yes, Jesus, I agree with you about those sins that are in my heart. I want to get rid of them. So we do see here in Paul the winsomeness of Jesus. both in his gentleness and in his boldness. He says, being absent, I am bold toward you. A second thing that we see in Paul is the warfare of Jesus. He says, for though we walk in the flesh, and some of these people that are trying to discredit him are observing him as if he were simply a natural man without the Spirit. They're not seeing who he is really here as a believer in Jesus Christ saturated with the Spirit of God. And he's saying, you're making a grave error here. And he's not even making reference to his apostleship here. He's simply saying, I'm not simply here in the flesh. I'm a soldier of the King of Kings. I'm a citizen of the Kingdom of Heaven, and I'm here to make war. Do not underestimate that. For though we walk in the flesh, we do not war according to the flesh. Everybody's fighting these days, aren't they? One person trying to dominate another with their personality, trying to dominate another by their influence on social media, trying to dominate others by political leverage, by the force of their arguments, by money, whatever it may be. That's not how warfare in the kingdom of God occurs. The weapons of our warfare are not carnal, but mighty in God for pulling down strongholds, casting down arguments and every high thing that exalts itself against the knowledge of God, bringing every thought into captivity to the obedience of Christ. The weapons of our warfare are not carnal. Now, what are the weapons? Well, I think the weapons are somewhat clear in Scripture. One of them is prayer. We see all through the Scriptures, Old Testament and New, that God's people prevail through recognizing that they're powerless and calling upon God. The battle is the Lord's. We see this at the Red Sea with the drowning of Pharaoh's army. We see this in the passage that, was it Mark that read it, where Sennacherib has come and Hezekiah and Isaiah pray to the Lord, particularly Hezekiah. The Lord answers his prayer, sends one angel, and although all these other kingdoms had fallen to the king of Assyria, not Judah. And the king of Assyria went back, you know, they found an ancient inscription where Sennacherib is boasting, has a boasting inscribed in stone, talking about how he took out all these other nations. And then he says, and I came to Hezekiah, king of Judah, and I shook him like a bird in a cage. And you're like, okay, and then what happened next? What happened to the bird, Sennacherib? He doesn't say anything else, because what happened is he ran back home with his tail between his legs, and then his kids killed him while he was worshiping his God. Who's God stronger now? That's the power of prayer. We see this prayer with Elijah and the prophets of Baal, right? They dance around their altar, gashing themselves, and Elijah offers a very simple prayer to God, asking him to demonstrate his own power, that people would realize he's the one true God and turn their hearts back to him. Boom, fire from heaven. We see this in the life of Jesus as he prays before he goes to the Garden of Gethsemane, what's known as his high priestly prayer, where he prays even for us who would believe in him through the apostles' word. We see this in the letters of Paul, praying, continually, always, often, for people that they would be perfected in Jesus, that they would walk with Jesus. And this prayer, it's born out of desperation, realizing that we can do nothing to change ourselves, let alone change anybody else. It's a desperation that cries out to God, knowing that he can do something. And in the Old Testament, what that meant was he could defeat the arguments and the lofty things raised up against the knowledge of God. You saw Sennacherib's argument. It was pretty extended in the passage that Mark read. You know, I've taken out all the other kings. That proved that their gods were nothing. You're no different than them. I'm going to take you out too. That was the argument. Well, That argument kind of got blown apart when Sennacherib died and the angel killed 185,000 guys. In Psalm 144, which we both sang and read there, or did we read it? It talked about, and David throughout the Psalms talks about this as one of his most serious concerns with his enemies, and that's their lies. The idolatry of all the nations around Israel threatened to invade Israel and just take them out and overwhelm them. And sometimes it came very close to doing just that. The lie that the other gods are just as legitimate. It seemed convincing. So it's through prayer that is one weapon through which we overcome, through which Paul overcomes. And the second is the Word of God. So kids, the Bible says that the Word of God is a lamp. The Word of God is a lamp, and it shines in your soul. And when you're anxious about something or worried about something, that's a little indicator that we have what this passage calls a stronghold. Something that's bumping you out of sync with God, that's kind of interfering with your connection with God. When there's an argument in your heart, trying to defend some sin that you've committed, that's a little indication that there's a stronghold there. Now, what's a stronghold? A stronghold is like a castle. It's like a fortress. It's like, it's a castle or a fortress, and it's kind of stuck there, and if there's an enemy in there, it needs to be taken down. It needs to be leveled, and something good needs to be put in its place. So the Word of God, it's a lamp that first of all detects where those strongholds are in your life. Now, in Reformed circles, it's fairly common to speak of the strongholds of intellectual opposition to God out there. And that's how I've generally used the term. There's the stronghold of Hinduism. There's the stronghold of secularism, of materialism, of Islam. But as I studied this passage, I had to conclude that Paul is not primarily focused on those strongholds. Now, he would fearlessly address them. You know, he talked to the philosophers and the idolaters and the Jewish traditionalists about the strongholds, if we could use that term, in their thinking, so that he could win them to Jesus. But here in this context, he's talking about the Corinthians. He's talking about the believers and the strongholds that still existed in their hearts. Yes, it was as they were influenced by others who had crept in, but it was really the strongholds in their own hearts. And so, again, this second weapon of the Word of God, it's a lamp that is meant to show you those strongholds in your own hearts, in your own thoughts. And even now, we should be inviting the Holy Spirit to use the Word of God to show us where those strongholds might be. In Paul's ministry, when he wrote to the Galatians, there was a stronghold of legalism, wasn't there? And they were suggesting that if you believed plus did something, then you could be saved. And Paul went at that hammer and tongs. He had to shine a light on that. But that, now we come to the second use of the Word of God. Kids, first of all, the Word of God is a lamp that shows you where problems are in your heart. But second, it is a sword, isn't it? The book of Hebrews says that the Word of God is living and active and sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing to the division of joint and marrow. That means it pierces very deep in. The marrow is the inside of your bone, right? The joint is between your bones. So if the sword reaches that deep, it's reaching to the deepest possible place inside of you. You know, when you say you're cold to your bones, you're saying you're cold down to the innermost part of your being, right? So when the word of, when it says that the word of God reaches to the division of joint and marrow, it reaches to the deepest part of who you are. Thank God, because I can't even find the deepest part of me, you know, on my own, but the word of God can. And it says it judges the thoughts and intentions of the heart. It judges what the thoughts of your heart are, not just the thoughts that are racing through your mind, but the deepest motives and intentions, why you're doing what we're doing. I'm convinced that with me, I'm blind to my own motives, but the Word of God can expose them, right? So the Word of God is a lamp, but it's also a sword, and when Jesus wields this sword through his people, his intention is not just to show you where the problem is, but is to use that sword, not to kill you. Sometimes you might be convicted. Sometimes you might be trembling, and that's a good thing when you're scared, in a sense, of Jesus because he hates sin. But that sword is meant to cut out what's unhealthy. You know, if a soldier gets wounded and gangrene sets in, that could kill him quick. And a limb may need to be amputated. Or that gangrenous part needs to be cut out at any rate. So Jesus comes with a sword to cut those things out of our lives. And isn't that what Paul does with the Galatians? He takes the sword of the Spirit to cut out that legalism. He does the same thing with the Corinthians. In 1 Corinthians, they're allowing sexual immorality in the church. It seems perhaps in the name of grace. There's an argument raised up against the knowledge of God. They think it's a good thing to just kind of let this incest and immorality happen. And Paul addresses it. He exposes it, and then he uses the word to cut it out. And the people repent. But now there's another problem in 2 Corinthians, and the people are denigrating Paul. They're smearing him, they're attacking him and trying to discredit him. They're saying he doesn't have good credentials, he's not a good speaker, his training isn't that great, you know, all whatever they can think of to smear him. And so again, Paul, he doesn't defend himself for his own sake, but he uses the word of God to cut out that problem thinking. So kids, the word of God is first a lamp, then it's a sword, and then third, we could say that it's an ointment. In scripture, it says, I will strike to heal. So when Jesus strikes with the word, it's to heal with the word. When he strikes us with the law that we read earlier, love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, strength, and mind. When Mark read that, I said, that just hit me. Because this morning I haven't done that. I've had thoughts running through my mind that were not loving to God, that weren't loving to other people. But then he went ahead and read the declaration of pardon. God shows your sin so that he could apply the ointment, just like a physician will uncover a wound and clean it. And that might not be a pleasant experience, but they want to put fresh ointment on so you can have full healing. So God comes with the word as a lamp to show you your sin, as the sword to cut it out, and as ointment to bring healing. And all of that is Paul's intention in this passage. I want to encourage you to think about this in your own life. Paul says that these weapons are mighty in God to cast down arguments and every high thing that exalts itself against the knowledge of God. What might be the arguments and high things in your soul that are raised up against the knowledge of God, that keep you from intimacy with God, that keep you from fellowship with God, that keep you from communion with God, that keep you from closeness and harmony with him? with experiencing his presence, which Devon prayed for earlier. Because that's really what Paul is after. You know, he writes to the Corinthians, I betrothed you as a pure virgin to Christ. He's not just talking about things that interfere with your intellectual understanding of the gospel, though that's very important. He's saying, I want you to know Jesus, to know him. That's what Jesus was after when he wrote to the church in Laodicea. He says, I'm standing at the door and I'm knocking and I want to come in and have a meal with you, have close, intimate fellowship with you, but you think that you're good enough, that you're self-sufficient, you don't need me. But I'm knocking. Why don't you open the door? Welcome me in. Recognize you've been proud and you do need me. What are the things in your heart and life that you're kind of holding on to? And sometimes the way that you know that they're there is you have arguments to try to cover for them. That was the case with the Corinthians. There were some arguments that discredited Paul, and Paul had to aim at those and reverse them. I'm going to give you an example from my own life, just to maybe prime the pump for you. Maybe this will help you detect these areas in your life. So something that I was wrestling with this morning, and I've wrestled with for 10 years at least, not longer than that, is I'll carry on debates in my head with people that I feel have wronged me. Okay, I'm seeing some knowing looks. I'm not alone. And the Lord has helped me with this. There were times when this would just be running through my head all day long. I'd be sitting at the dinner table and my family would see me shaking my head. And it's not at them, it's at this imaginary dispute. And the problem with that, I realized, is it's about self-righteousness. It's self-justification. It's this continuous effort to prove I'm good, I'm right, I'm righteous, I will beat them. And it's unhealthy. And it has interfered with my fellowship with Christ. So there are these and the arguments make me seem like I'm right and makes the whole arguing process seem like it's a good thing, but it's not. It's unhealthy. Where are the arguments in your life that the Holy Spirit is showing you that they're unhealthy? Where are the strongholds? Because sometimes the argument kind of surrounds the stronghold. Something that you're holding on to that's not consistent with the Word of God, is not consistent with Christ. But then you think you have good reasons for holding on to it. I don't know you, but the Holy Spirit knows you. So I dare you to pray like the psalmist prayed, search me, O God, and know my heart. Try me and know my anxious thoughts or my arguments, and see if there be any wicked way in me, anything that interferes with my intimacy with you, and lead me in the everlasting way. Or we could say, take every thought captive to the obedience of Christ. Now, as the Lord's gotten to work on me with that, one thing that he has been doing is helping through the encouragement and counsel of others, he's been helping me to take every thought captive to the obedience of Christ. My wife picked up a free book at the Christian library called Living the Cross-Centered Life. And it was about just turning your mind back to the cross, using passages of scripture, using Christian songs, because my tendency, Amy Carmichael put it this way. She said, if I myself dominate myself, if my thoughts are just all caught up around self so that myself just shadows me and puts a shadow on others, she says, in very bold language, then I know nothing of Calvary love. But that's my tendency, to just kind of let my thoughts revolve around me, whether they're negative or positive. But C.S. Lewis said, you know, humility isn't thinking less of ourselves, it's just thinking, how do you put it? it's not thinking less of ourselves, it's thinking about ourselves less. I think he's getting at something. When, you know, it's so easy for for our thoughts to just be focused on me, me, me. But C.J. Mahaney in this book said, let your thoughts go to Jesus, Jesus, Jesus. Invite him to recalibrate your thinking, to retrain your mind, you know, to bump your wagon out of those old ruts of me, 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 and get you focused on the cross. And then, you know, Henry Krabbenam said, read through scripture four times a year, four times a year, four times a year. Read through scripture four times a year until Christ is formed in me. Haven't reached four times, but just take it in, take it in, take it in, because there's power in the Word of God. You know, there are issues in us that they need weapons that are mighty in God to take them down. Even now, even after walking with the Lord for years, there's nothing less than weapons that are mighty in God, the Word of God itself, that can take down those strongholds. So read through Scripture, and then Dr. K would add, pray through Scripture. And as you read every word of Scripture, Genesis to Revelation, if you don't understand, just ask him to help you and keep reading. And he will take those things down. And he will take your thoughts into captivity to the obedience of Christ. Because here's what I've learned, is that when your thoughts are attentive to Jesus, you know, that's what we're designed for as human beings, to fix our eyes on Jesus, to behold the Lamb of God, to have, we're not designed to focus on ourselves. You know, the machine doesn't work like that. I've had to find out the hard way. So if you can learn just by hearing it, praise the Lord. We don't work like that. But when our attention is on him, then our experience of him, our intimacy with him, our fellowship with him, it blossoms. That's why he says, you will keep him in perfect peace in your presence, whose mind is stayed on you, because he trusts in you. So if you feel some tumult, some chaos, some darkness inside of you, ask yourself, was my mind stayed on him? Or is it focused on me or something else? Let your mind be stayed on him through the power of his word. So we've seen the winsomeness of Jesus in his boldness and his meekness, and the fact that he's a lion and a lamb. And then we've seen the warfare of Jesus as he comes to the Corinthians through his servant Paul, through prayer and through the word of God, to tear down these strongholds, these arguments that are in their thinking, so that they can be intimate with Jesus. And I want to encourage you, you know, the Lord has used my wife to point out strongholds in my life. My wife's not perfect, but God used her. God used Paul. Paul wasn't perfect, but God used him. Listen to people. Listen to people who might point out things in your life. Even people who may be wrong, even in the conversation where they're talking to you, but they may have a point. Tune in. Tune in. Because God uses crooked sticks to beat straight licks. So we've seen the winsomeness of Jesus, the warfare of Jesus, and thirdly, we come to the warning of Jesus. And we see this both in verse 2 and in the final verse of this passage that we're looking at, verse 6. In verse 2, Paul says, I beg you that when I am present, I may not be bold with that confidence by which I intend to be bold against some who think of us as if we walked according to the flesh. In other words, he says earlier in the epistle that he's not coming yet because he's concerned that they're not quite ready for him. He's saying, when I come to you guys, I want it to just be a happy reunion. I don't want to have to sit down with you and address sin issues with severity. I'd rather write you a letter. Okay, it's a rough letter. It's an intense letter. It's addressing things pretty boldly, but at least that, you know, that gives you some advance warning so that when I come, then you're ready. And we can just enjoy each other's company and fellowship. Maybe there will be some things to deal with, but not these big issues. And who does that sound like to you? It sounds like Jesus, right? Jesus, when he was on earth, he said, I'm going to be coming back. And you do not know the day or the hour. And so he pleads with us using parable after parable after parable after parable. Be ready, be ready, be ready, be ready. Joseph, you don't know when Jesus is going to come back. Lena, you don't know when Jesus is going to come back. John, you don't know. So he says, be ready. So he says, be like those five virgins who kept their lamps burning and they didn't run out and then have to go get some oil and then the door was closed to them. Don't be like that wicked, lazy slave who took his talent, what God had given to him, which could represent your time, your abilities, your possessions, whatever it might be, yourself. He took his talent, he buried it in the ground instead of using it for the Lord. And the master came back and said, you wicked, lazy slave. You should have at least put it in the bank. Or then there's the parable of the sheep and the goats. Lord, what do you mean we didn't take care of people who were needy? What do you mean we didn't take care of you? Whatever you did not do to the least of these brothers of mine, you did not do it to me. In all those instances, Jesus is saying, I am coming, I am coming, I am coming. That's what he says in the book of Revelation. One of the last things he tells us in the scriptures. Behold, I am coming quickly. Do we act like it? He is coming quickly. That makes everything in this passage of the highest importance, of the highest urgency. Jesus is determined to sanctify his bride. He is the bridegroom, and he's coming back for his bride. Ephesians tells us that he cleanses his bride and makes her pure through the washing of water with the word. You look at those seven letters to the churches in Revelation, and Jesus is very direct with them. Why? Because he's coming quickly. He says, those whom I love, I reprove. Therefore, be zealous and repent. If I love you, I'm going to speak to you sternly so you'll repent. Because when I come back, I just want to embrace you as my bride. I don't want you to be cast into outer darkness. So listen. And so what's your attitude to that? When you hear him coming, when you hear him say, I'm coming quickly. What would have been the appropriate response in the Corinthians if they heard this letter from Paul and he told them, I'm going to be coming to you guys. I don't want to come with a rod, but I want to come with a spirit of gentleness. So I'm going to deliver the discipline now in my letter. So I beg you to repent. I beg you to repent. I beg you to repent. So what are you going to do? Are you going to invite him to look for those strongholds in your life so you can repent? The Bible says that everyone who has the hope of Jesus' coming in himself purifies himself just as he is pure. If you have the hope, the certainty that Jesus is coming back for you, you will be purifying yourself. In other words, when he comes to you to address those things in your life, you will participate with him and not resist him. You will invite him to address those things, even with imperfect people. Kids, that means even if mom and I come to you, we're not perfect. We have problems. We have sins. We've sinned against you. But if you hear the voice of Jesus saying to repent of something, you need to repent and not resist it. That would have been the appropriate response of the Corinthians, right? Listen, repent. Paul says in the last verse, and being ready to punish all disobedience when your obedience is fulfilled. That's a very intriguing phrase. He says, we want every thought brought into captivity to the obedience of Christ. And we're ready to punish disobedience when your obedience is fulfilled. In other words, he's saying, guys, I'm coming. I'm going to address any existing problems, but just be obedient before that. just fall in the line. And so Jesus, through Paul, is pleading with you by his own meekness and gentleness. He's boldly pointing out your issues. What are the issues that he's showing you by his Holy Spirit? What does he want you to repent of? He's longing for your obedience to be fulfilled. He's longing for you to not rebel and dig in your heels and push back against him. He's gentle. He's lowly. It's Jesus who's talking. Don't get distracted by the person who's talking to you, whether it's me or somebody else. Listen to Jesus. And he says, come to me. I'm gentle and lowly in heart. You know, and we see that gentleness and that boldness most clearly at the cross, don't we? The Lord of all the universe. Well, first of all, he walked boldly to that cross, didn't he? He set his face like flint to go to Jerusalem. Peter tried to persuade him not to go. Thomas said, let's just go die with him. He was determined. Nothing was going to get in his way. He was going to take the path to the cross. I mean, he walked unflinching straight into the face of the devil, death, hell, sin, the curse of God. He trembled, he shook, but he was determined, thy will be done. I mean, just the fact that he was hounded throughout his life and ministry, people wanted to kill him. That would tend to unravel me. But there was much more than that going on with Jesus. So all the forces of hell, the curse of his father and sin, he walked straight into it. And then what did he do, that lion? He let them nail his hands and his feet. The people that he created, to the wood that he had created, with the metal that he had created. He let them mock him, say, behold, the King of the Jews. He let them beat him. He listened to them saying, if you were the Son of God, you'd take yourself down from here. If you're the Son of God, save yourself and us. He listened to all that mocking. He took the scourging willingly. And then in a final act of both meekness and boldness said, Father, into your hands I commit my spirit. So behold him there, the Lamb of God, who takes away the sin of the world. Behold him there, the conquering lion of the tribe of Judah. There he is. He's come for you. And listen to what the Father said. This is my beloved Son. Hear him. Hear him. Scripture says, today, if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts. Today is the day of salvation. All right. Let's pray. Father in heaven, I ask that you would, I beg you to please send your Holy Spirit to us. We can't turn over the rocks in our hearts and find the worms, the things that are festering there that displease you. We can't find them. Even if we found them, we couldn't uproot them. We couldn't get rid of them. And even if we could get rid of them, we couldn't put something good in their place. So I pray, Lord, that you would please use your word as a lamp, as a sword, and as ointment for us this morning. Please give us repentance, and please give us faith. Amen.